Nehemiah 6 starts out saying, "Now it came to pass." Only I don't think you really read it like that. I don't think you read it, "Now it came to pass." I think it's, "Now it came to pass," because everything else has seemed to come to pass so far. Every other possible attack you can imagine. "Now it came to pass." After Nehemiah, remember, being back in Babylon, seeing the need, finding out that the walls of Jerusalem were down, the three R's that spurred him on, the fact that there was only a remnant of people left, the walls were in ruin, and the people were in great reproach, those three R's. His heart was broken. He cried out. He prayed, fasted. Lord put it on his heart to do something about it, gave him opportunity. He heard the call of the Lord. He stepped up to the plate. He asked the king for permission to go back, and the king decided to fund him in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. That was Artaxerxes Longimanus who gave the decree. That kicked off the prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, by the way, for when the Messiah would come on the scene. So he goes back, he surveys the wall, sees what needs to be done, motivates the people, get them all around him, gets everybody working on the wall. They start the work, they endure the scorn and the laughter of their enemies, they endure the threatening of their enemies, they get through all of that to the point where they're working with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other one, which is a great picture of how we're supposed to be in our life. This is our sword here. It stays in one hand, the other hand we're doing the work of the Lord. And then after dealing with that external stuff in the last chapter, the work actually stopped for a little bit because there was some internal division based upon the way that there was inequity within the body, namely multiple people for various reasons, whether it was because they had no inheritance in the land, whether it was because they were spending all their time working, or because of the drought in the land, didn't have enough money for food, they had to borrow it. Their brothers were actually bringing them into bondage, charging them usury interest. It set a percent a month, so 12% a year, which was against the law. And Nehemiah had to deal with that last week, managed to get that taken care of, caused the people to repent and to forgive the debt. So they get back to work. And so it's now, after that, it says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me mischief." Time is short now. The walls have been rebuilt, but the gates haven't been set up. All of the breaches, all of the garbage has been cleaned out, and the walls are there. So pretty much the city is almost secure. They just don't have any doors on yet. That's all that's left to do. And because of the shortness of time, the enemy decides to step up the attack. And the way that the enemies decide to go after them, they've tried threatening, scaring the people off by threatening attack and making plans, bringing in enemies from all sides. But everything that they tried, Nehemiah dealt with. Nehemiah was the one who stepped up. I said, "No, we're going to set up a watch. No, you guys are going to build with a tool in the hand and a sword in the other hand. No." And he was the one doing all this. So the enemy decides, if we get Nehemiah out of the picture, we'll be able to stop the work. And they focus intently upon him. And it's important to realize, you know, because we're going to see how they go about this attack. They contact him and say, "Hey, let's get together halfway. We'll meet together in some one of the villages on the plain of Ono." Somebody wants you to meet in a place called Ono. It's probably a pretty good indication you shouldn't go anyways. And he said, "They thought to do me mischief." The truth is, we have an enemy. You know that, right? You know that Peter tells us, "Be sober," which means don't be intoxicated. "Be vigilant," means pay attention, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And John 10 tells us that the thief comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. And there is an enemy to our souls. Now, there's only one devil. I think sometimes we get a little crazy in the church where we make him out to be more than he is. He is a created being. He's in one place at one time. He's got way more important people than you and I to deal with. But he does have all kinds of minions, and so we've got some low-end harassing devil, I'm sure, messing with us. But we do have an enemy that is seeking to defeat us at any place he can. And I think we make a mistake. In fact, he gains a measure of victory if he can come to the place where he convinces us that we don't really have to worry about him anymore. Man was still created a little lower than the angels. He is a fallen angel. Best bet, you know, is not to get all weirded out about it, but to just keep Jesus between you and the enemy. That's a real good strategy. But there is an enemy. And this enemy, he realizes, is thinking to do him mischief, is seeking to take him out. And notice how he says the enemies go about doing it. Look, why don't we get together? Why don't we meet? We'll meet you halfway, Plains of Ono. We'll get together and we'll talk about this. We need to sit down and talk about what's going to happen. Really, it's an attempt at compromise. It's an attempt at cooperation. The enemy wanting to infiltrate by feigning cooperation. And we're warned against that explicitly in the church in the New Testament. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness?" Now, earlier on, they had attempted the same thing back in chapter 2, verse 20. And Nehemiah had answered them and said, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." This is not of you. You're not the children of God. This isn't your city. It's never going to be your city. He's not your God. You have no part in this. We can't be married together on this. We don't need your help on this. This is something that God is calling us to do. And there was no basis for any cooperation, for any fellowship, for any communion back in the second chapter. And there's still no basis for that. And I think so many times in the church has a tendency to, you know, I can speak as a pastor. It's not my goal to come here and have the building be empty. Never has been. I've always wanted people to come out. I want people to be blessed. I know what the Lord has done in my life through the you know, expositional teaching of his word. My desire is to see that happen in other people. I also don't want to be a failure. I'll be honest with you right up front. I haven't met anybody really who does and thinks, you know, I really just don't want anybody to show up. I just want to be there by myself. That's what I'm looking to do. No, we want to see people come out because there's part of us that want to feel like we've got some, you know, we're doing something worthwhile. And, you know, that's the wrong motivation. If the Lord wants me to come and talk to an empty building, then I should come and talk to an empty building. But the Lord wants to bless people. But because of that, pastors have a tendency to think, well, I need to get more people in. How can I get more people in the door? You know I have the words of life. If I can just bring them in, then I can give them the words of life, right? Well, how can I do it? Well, I can go to Borders Bookstore and there are a zillion books telling me how to market the church, telling me how to market anything. I can go get the you know, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and I can get that and learn how I should be. I can get all kinds of tapes and books and training courses about how I need to enunciate and how I need to make sure that I mix in, you know, a couple funny stories and, you know, PowerPoint. A lot of people are using PowerPoint these days, or maybe video clips to really bring home the message. And then I can tailor it because people's today a different brand of people altogether. You know, 50 years ago, they just read books all the time. But now they watch TV and they've got the internet and they've got iPods and DSs and all. So they've got to have things in just little flashes and you've got to do things to keep their attention. And we can start to try to pull in all of this stuff to keep people or to draw their attention or feel like we need to use the methods that the world uses to empower them. We need to empower people. That's what we need. We need to make them feel good about themselves because they get beat up all week. Bring them in here and we'll tell them something positive. Nobody wants to go home feeling like a lousy sinner. I better tell them that they're awesome. They just need to look within themselves. And there's all of that garbage that can get brought in. And I you know, I know the church that I met my wife in. I love the people there. Those that I still know, a lot of the ones that were there aren't there anymore because the church found its purpose and decided to change their name and change their strategy and begin to become very relevant and change their message. And they're much bigger than they used to be when I was there. But what are they doing with those people? They've churched them. I never heard Jesus say, "I came to church the unchurched." I personally hate that phrase, I'll be honest with you. That's something that they use. And, you know, I know there's people that I really respect that use those phrases. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He didn't come to church any unchurched. What are you if you're churched? Jesus says, unless a man be churched, he'll never enter into the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that. It must be born again. That's and to try to bring in the world's system into the church is a mistake. And Nehemiah recognizes that. The enemy realizes, look, this whole opposition thing wasn't going so good. If I can't beat them, maybe I can join them. Because if I can't directly attack them now that the walls are up, if I can infiltrate, I can destroy them from the inside. And you look at the history of the church and you'll see that's what happened. Early church started. It started in Jerusalem. It was going great. A lot of Jews are getting saved, but it's not going anywhere. Persecution hits the church and boom, they spread out all over the place to escape persecution. And pretty soon they're turning the whole world upside down. And for a couple hundred years, the church is going gangbusters. And then finally the enemy says, well, if I can't beat them, maybe I'll join them. And next thing you know, Christianity goes from being persecuted by the Roman government to being tolerated by the Roman government to being the official religion of the Roman government. And in one day, they took all of the pagan priests and boom, you're now a Christian priest. And they took all of the people and hey, guess what? You're a citizen of Rome. You're now a Christian because that is the official thing. And if you follow the church history for the next 1,000 years, if you can stomach it, you'll find out it was so disgusting. The simony, they were buying the papacy, they were buying positions of authority in the church that, and it seemed like people who had a real relationship with God and were trying to get back to the truth rather than this political thing. I mean, the political wars that were fought and the crusades and all of that garbage is so gross when you read church history because the enemy joined the church. If I can't beat him, I'll join him. And that's what he wants to do here. The idea of mixing in with the enemy almost derailed Ezra. Remember, Ezra got to the place where he realized they were intermarrying and he had to weep and pull his hair out and fast until the people repented. It's going to be addressed. Same thing's going to start to come here in chapter 9, 10, and 13. It's going to be addressed again. But in this attack, look how Nehemiah responds in verse 3. And I sent messages unto them saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I'm doing a great work. Now, what was Nehemiah doing? He's building a wall, right? He's building a wall. Why do you build a wall? It's a mud brick wall. It's laying brick, packing it with mud. And yet Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work for the Lord. You're just building a wall. You know what? Yeah. It's a wall. It's not even a temple. It's a wall. Why is that a great work for the Lord? Well, it's a great work for the Lord because it was God's wall. And God said, build me a wall. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is still key in God's economy. It is the city of the great king. Jesus is going to return, and he is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was never just a city of buildings and walls. It was of people, but it was the people of God, and it was the fact that God's presence was there. But one of the things that was necessary for God's presence to be there was there needed to be some defense, there needed to be some order, there needed to be a way to keep the enemies out, needed to have a wall. In the whole grand scheme of things, it's a small part. But it's a great work because the other stuff doesn't happen until the wall happens. And see, you and I, and more than anything else, Nehemiah refused to stop because he was convinced of the fact that he was doing a great work for God, that the people were doing a great work for God. And truth be told, you and I have the opportunity to do a great work for God. Now, Are we going to turn the world upside down from within an old rental building in Lincoln, Maine? Probably not, although you never know who's going to get converted or what outreach we're going to have. But it is a part of God's great plan for this town and this city and this area and our families. And so whatever we do along those lines is part of a great work for God. There's a great work for God going on in other churches in our town. It's not just this one. There's a great work of God going on. And the Lord is calling people to be a part of that work. There's a great work of God going on inside of your families. Because, you know, there's nothing putting bricks and mortar together isn't any more special than changing a diaper or doing laundry for the 1,800th time. And I do a lot of the laundry. I don't mind it that much. Except for when I'm cleaning the same clothes every single day, you know? And because you can begin to recognize them after a while. They'll come into the dirty clothes pile. And, you know, my kids usually have a tendency, when they dirty something, they know how to dirty it. So it's markedly dirty. Because if it's not, you know, especially the boy, he'll wear something again and again until you pry it off of him. But isn't it frustrating, those of you who do laundry, that you're doing it over and over again, and it never goes away? And you can fold 18 baskets full of laundry, and the next day, there's another load to be done. Dishes, they never go away. Why is it I can have no forks, I can do all the dishes in the house, and then after a couple meals, I have no forks again? How can that be? It just is this repetitive thing over and over and over again, but that is all part of training up a child in the way he should go. Those little things are necessary so that while you're standing in the way or you're sitting by the side, you can tell them about the Lord. And that's part of a great work for God. And I think we can get ripped off if we come to the place where we think that building a family, leading kids into a relationship with God, is thought of as something less important. It's not. It's a great work. It's a great work. And in taking care of the kids here, you know, what did we have? 20, what did you guys have? 29 up there, 20, 24. Were they 3 to 5 year olds, 3 and 4 year olds? Pray for them. 24 of those little buggers running around in there in one room. And that's one room. It's great to see all these kids here. It's a great work. It's a great opportunity to tell them about Jesus on a level they can understand. And I hope that you are you're convinced of your call to be part of a great work. Wherever church you're at, be part of a great work, because there is one to be done. And why should that cease so I can come down with you? Yet, they didn't give up. They sent unto me 4 times after this sort. And I wisely answered them after the same manner. The enemy comes at you again and again and again and again. There's only a few ways that he comes at you. He is very, very persistent. It's really not all that surprising. I mean, there's only, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You know, before you were saved, you might not even have realized that there was an enemy of your soul, that there was somebody who wished destruction upon you. Once you get saved and you understand it, you should recognize, we should know at that point that there's bait out there, that our enemy puts bait out in front of us. Any of you guys who fish, you know how that works. Especially if you try to, not just with worms, I mean, you know, with a worm, you just throw the worm over the hook and you hope there's more worm than hook and they'll, you know, bite onto that. The ones who do the fly fishing or the lure fishing, they try to find the thing that just drives the fish insane. You know, you bass fishermen, you try to make flies out of rooster tails and all kinds of crazy things to really fake it into thinking it's a bug, and you can just, you know, you can cover up a hook in the middle of that. Or, you know, if you're fishing for something stupid like a bass, you can just get something shiny and drag it in front of them, and they'll, you know, they'll be swimming along and that looks really good, I think I want to try, you know, and they just, I have to bite that, I must bite the shiny thing. The thing that's amazing as believers, when we know that we have an enemy of our soul who's fishing for us. And he watches us. He doesn't, you know, he's not in us, but he's a pretty good observer of behavior. And he knows which way your eyes go, even when you don't think anybody's watching your eyes. And he knows, I bet if I take that, and just drag that right in front of him, he'll go for it. We know someone's fishing for us, and yet somehow we get sucked into it again and again anyways. You know, you read the story of Samson. If there was ever a picture of, you know, a believer, a stupid believer, it's Samson. Let me read you a couple verses from Judges 16. Here's a guy who was set aside from birth. Before he was born, he was going to be a great man of God. He was set aside as a Nazirite, which means he took a vow that he was never to touch anything dead. He was never to cut his hair, and he was never to have anything to do with the vine at all. Grapes, wine, raisins, none of that. That was the thing. Plus, he was a Jew, so the, you know, the other parts of the law, you're not supposed to, you know, you're not supposed to marry a non-Jewish woman, all of that stuff. And you know the story of Samson, at least you're partially familiar with it, how he had crazy strength. And I think he was a scrawny dude personally. It doesn't say that he didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Whenever anybody saw him, they were amazed because he did stuff, you know, he carried off the city gates, he killed 1,000 people. He took a lion and he grabbed it by the jaws and tore it in half. I mean, this is not strength that you get from working out. It's supernatural. Judges 16, verse 4 says, "And it came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." First of all, not a Jewish woman. Had no business being there. Second of all, valley of Sorek was like the Napa Valley. It was the wine region. A Nazirite has no business being in the valley of Sorek, and yet he falls for a woman there. "And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, 'Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver.'" And so Delilah, she was very clever and very subtle, and she knew that she needed to trick him into this. And Delilah, and I just added that in, and Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein is thy great strength lieth, and wherein thou might be bound and afflicted." I mean, she comes right up to him and says, "Hey, I want to take you out. What do I need to do in order to bind you and afflict you?" Because he's stupid like we are. And so he starts to tell her, although at first he starts telling her fake things. You know, if someone would bind me with 7 green bowstrings, I would be like any other man, you know. And then he goes to sleep. She puts him to sleep, puts her head in the lap, goes to sleep. And lo and behold, she ties him up with 7 bowstrings. And then wakes him up and says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he wakes up and he tears them like they're nothing and they run away. And then she says, "You lied to me. Tell me how I might afflict thee." So he tells her another thing. "Well, if I'm bound with new ropes," you know, when he keeps going closer and closer to the truth, you'd think at some point he'd realize, boys, every time I tell her something, she does it to me. You know, you'd think he'd catch that. Maybe she's real. And there's people there to attack me. She does it. And then they're there to attack me. Maybe I should get away from this. No. No, I don't need to do that. And after he tells her some false things, he starts getting closer to the truth. And he says, "Well, if you take my hair and you bind it up in a loom, you know, and then I'll be just like any other man." And of course she does it. And he just stands right up and carries off the loom in his head while he goes after his enemies. And then in verse 15 of Judges 16, "And she said unto him, 'How can you say I love thee when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times, and you've told me we're in thy great strength. Like, you lied to me. If you love me, you'd tell me how to kill you.'" I mean, that's what she's saying. "And it came to pass," and this is what our enemy does, "when it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so his soul was vexed unto death." I mean, she just nagged him and nagged him and nagged him, and that he told her all his heart. And he says, "There's never become a razor upon my head, and I've been a Nazirite unto God from my mother's womb. And if I be shaven, my strength will go from me, and I'll become weak and be like any other man." And then we know what happens. She lulls him to sleep. They shave his head. And then the scariest verse in the Bible, Judges 16:20, she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and he said, 'I will go out as at other times before and shake myself.' And he," and the King James is "wist," but it's "he knew not that the Lord was departed from him." He didn't realize it. He'd gotten closer and closer. And finally, the enemy had put that same bait in front of him time and time again. He finally just gave into it. And he tells her his whole heart. And, you know the rest of the story. He's blinded and he's bound. And then he's blinded, he's grinding, and he's binded, or however, the binding, the blinding, the grinding that goes on with him because of that. And we should know better, and yet our enemy comes at us again and again and again, thinking he can wear us down. Nehemiah wisely every time said, no, too busy for you. I'm doing a great work. I'm not going to leave it to go talk to you. So they try another tactic. Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Not sealed up, no, you know, this is wide open because they want people to see this and hear it. Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmuth saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee of Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now it shall be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. They come with an open letter. They come with an open blog post. They come with a bulk email to tell everyone that, you know, this Nehemiah is setting himself up to be a king. They're doing this to rebel. Word's going to get back. Word's going to get back to the king, and he's going to find out that you're trying to rebel, and that's going to stop the work. You remember, that's what happened to Ezra. I mean, they said that about Ezra, and the work stopped on the temple for, I forget how many years. Was it 13 years or something like that? Because the king found out about it, and they figured, well, he's not going to come down and meet us, and oh no, then we'll do this thing. We'll slander him to try to force him to compromise with us. Come, therefore, let us take counsel together. You need to come talk. You need to come compromise and reason with us about the, because what are people going to think when they find out that you're trying to make yourself out to be some kind of king? And that happens today. It's interesting. This, the 22nd, what's today, the 19th, which would make like Monday the 20th, Tuesday the 21st, Wednesday the 22nd. There's a hearing down in Augusta at the Civic Center. I don't know if you know about that, but the, you know, the Senator Damon has introduced the legislation to try to introduce gay marriage into the state. And they were doing a public hearing on it. They've moved the public hearing because there's going to be a ton of people show up, and it's going to be in the Augusta Civic Center on the 22nd, 9 in the morning, where they will take public testimony if people want to come down and let them know what they think. But remember, I'm sure a lot of you guys remember, it wasn't too long ago I went to a meeting down with a bunch of other pastors down at Calvary in Orrington to discuss that issue after a bunch of clergy came out and said how they were all for gay marriage and that was, you know, really what God would want in the state. And a bunch of us who said, no, I don't think so, got together to talk about it. And that was reported in the paper. And then a week later in our local newspaper, someone had written a letter to the editor talking about those hate-filled pastors down there who were, you know, all about hate and spreading hate because they hate, because they're homophobes and they hate. And that's what it was all about, was hate, you know. I was there. That wasn't said. That person wasn't there. But all it takes is a letter to the editor. And what are people going to think? You got to cut that out because people are going to know you hate. You're a homophobe and you hate. That's why I wrote the letter to the editor saying, no, that's not the case. We're building a wall. Ain't got time to mess with you. You know, I mean, that's really what it comes down to, because they're going to slander you. You know it's going to happen. And I guess, you know, the question comes down to, who are you here to please, God or man? Certainly you don't want to offend people with your own personal behaviors, but the message itself is offensive. We're told that. Don't be surprised if it offends. Just call it like it is. Nehemiah was not willing to cave into that. In verse 8, he says, then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You're making it up. And this is why, and you'll notice, well, look what he says in verse 9. For they all made us afraid. That was the goal. Fear, uncertainty, doubt. If the enemy can make you afraid, he's halfway home. He's going to mention it here, verse 13, verse 14, verse 19. All of these things are set up in such a way to make them afraid. Because if you're afraid, it says their hand shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. And notice what Nehemiah does. He's a great man of prayer. Short, powerful prayers. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Lord, I know he's threatening, and he could. He could go back and try to raise trouble with me with the king again. Lord, give me courage. I got to build a wall. Afterward, here's another attack. I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehet Abiel, who was shut up. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they should come and slay thee." For whatever reason, another attack comes with this Mehet Abiel, Shemaiah. He's all locked up in his house. They come to Nehemiah and they say, "Shemaiah wants to talk to you, but he's afraid for his life because of the message he has for you. You need to go see him because he's got some important news." So Nehemiah goes, and then Shemaiah, all locked down in his house, "They want to kill me just for telling you this, because they're going to try to kill you. You and I were targeted. We need to go to the temple now and shut the door and hide, because they're going to come. They're going to come at night and they're going to kill us both. So let's go get in the temple and shut the door and hide, because it's the only way we'll be saved." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." See, the law said, Numbers 18:7, and it's in a section where it talks about Aaron and the rest of them being the priests, nobody else was supposed to go in there, into the inner part of the temple, which is where this guy was saying, "We need to go in there. It's the only place we'll be safe. We need to run there for refuge." Nehemiah says, "No, first of all, I'm serving God. I'm not any safer inside the temple than I am out here on the wall. If I'm engaged in God's work, I'm under God's protection. But beyond that, you're telling me to go hide out in a place I'm not allowed to go legally. You're asking me to go somewhere that is against the law for me to go. It's against the word." He says, "And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." This dude's a hireling. How did he know? How did he know? Well, Isaiah 8:20 says this, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." You know, Deuteronomy 13 tells the children of Israel, if a prophet arises and he prophesies something to you, and it actually a sign or a wonder and actually comes to pass, but he's trying to lead you away from God, don't listen to him, because I didn't send him. You don't have to be afraid of him. Peter, this is Peter who, remember, was on the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Yeah, we were up on the mountain. We saw him transfigured. We heard the voice of God from heaven. But you know what? We have a more sure word of prophecy than that, because we can still be deceived in those things." And then he goes on to talk about, you know, scripture being written by holy men of God, that the word of God is not subjective. Our experiences can be subjective. We can have people come up and prophesy. If you've been around, you know, I believe prophecies for today, okay? Let me just say that right up front. 1 Corinthians 14, the one who prophesies, exhortation, edification, comfort. I have had opportunities where someone has come up and prayed over me and said something to me, and it was no way that they could have possibly known it, and it came to pass like they said it was going to come to pass. I've had that happen. I believe that's for today. I've also seen a whole lot of them that's garbage, and it didn't come to pass. And in the Old Testament, those people were stoned and put to death. New Testament, we just figure, well, never mind, the next time we'll be okay. There are people who prophesy and they're sincerely wrong. They think it's the Holy Spirit and it's just a bad piece of pepperoni. There are people who prophesy and are being manipulative, trying to be spiritual. And again, you know, if someone prophesies over you or tells you the Lord told me, most likely, you ladies, some guy will say, "The Lord told me that you're supposed to be my wife." And you can say, "Well, that's good, because I talked to him too. And I bet if that's what he wants, he's going to tell me too." It's always the pretty ones that the Lord tells them are going to be their wives. I don't know how it works that way, but tested against his word. He was trying to lure Nehemiah into sinning. See, look at the next verse. "Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so in sin that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. They'd be able to tell all the people that I was a coward, that I really didn't trust in God like I told them I did, and that I went into the temple, which wasn't lawful for me to do, and they would have reason against me. But he knew better. He said no. And then he prays in verse 14, "My God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works." This is not think upon them for good. This is, Lord, remember these guys. I mean, they just keep coming and coming. Think about Tobiah and Sanballat. And it wasn't just them. Look, according to these, their works. And on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Apparently, there was a bunch of them that had been hired to try to hinder the work. Verse 15, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elu, in 52 days. And like Daniel 9:25 said, the wall shall be completed in troublesome times. And it was. He was being harassed daily. But they finished it. 52 days. Amazing. It says, "And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes." And this is the key. "For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." That's why it succeeded. It didn't succeed because of Nehemiah, although Nehemiah certainly was used by God. But God wanted that wall built. And if Nehemiah had blown it, he'd have been pushed aside. God would have grabbed another tool, and he'd have finished his wall. You know, it tells us in Philippians 2:13, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He gives us the desire to do what it is he wants accomplished, and then he equips us through his Spirit to do the things that he wants done. And so once the walls were finished, of course, the enemy quit, right? Well, the walls are done. I might as well go home. You might notice there's more chapters left to the book of Nehemiah. No, because it doesn't quit. The enemy doesn't quit. Notice why, what's going on behind the scenes already. Verse 17, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah," these are the leaders of Judah, "sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them." They were in league with the enemy. You remember back in chapter 4 when stuff was starting to get hard, verse 10, it was the men of Judah that said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to do it. We just can't do it. Why couldn't they just do it?" Because they were already in league with the enemy. They were in compromise. And because they were in compromise, they had no strength. Notice how they got into compromise. "For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son, Yohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah." They had intermarried with the enemy. They weren't supposed to intermarry with the enemy. That was completely forbidden. But because they had done that, some of them had sworn allegiance to Tobiah. The sad thing is this guy Meshullam, he's back in chapter 3, verse 30. He's working on the wall. And yet his daughter is married to Tobiah's son. So at one hand, he's trying to do the work of God, yet his own family is undercutting what it is he's doing because he's allowed compromise to come in and he's married off his daughter. And she didn't marry without his permission. So he's brought compromise into his home. On one hand, he's trying to serve God, but on the other hand, he's being thwarted and hindered because he's brought compromise into his home. He's knocking out his own foundation. "But Dad, I love him. I love him. Nobody else is going to want me. I love him. He's a good guy. He's the best. He's almost, he would make a great Jew. He would make a great one. He's almost a Christian. He's nicer than a lot of the Christians at church. He isn't opposed to me going to church. He said he'll come if we're married." Matthew 10, Jesus said this, "A man's foes shall be of his own household. And he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." This guy Meshullam was in a world of hurt because he had put his daughter's wishes, or his own wishes. I mean, I don't know, maybe there was a big dowry involved, who knows. But whatever the case, he put that above the word of God. And this is what was the result of that. "They reported his good deeds before me," this is Tobiah's, "and uttered my words to him." and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Proverbs 28:4 says, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. He's like the guy in Psalm 1 who walks in the counsel of the ungodly. So now we've got all of these people who are intermarried with the enemy. We know the enemy wants to destroy them. Tobiah is one of those enemies. And yet all of these well-meaning members of Israel coming up and saying, Nehemiah, why are you being so mean to that Tobiah? I tell you, he's not a bad guy. He comes to our family reunions. You should listen to him. Why are you being so exclusive? Why are you taking this so far? Just, you know, I've had him over for dinner. He's not that bad. And he's thinking, I can't tell you what a skunk that Tobiah. I mean, because what's he going to say, you know? He knows that he's an enemy. And so he's got to listen to all of these people talking up the enemy. You can understand when you get later on in the book when Nehemiah finally loses it for these people and he starts grabbing them and smacking them upside the head. Because this is what they've done. I mean, they've gotten the walls rebuilt, but yet they've brought the enemy into their own household. And again, the goal, Tobiah's letter, is to put him in fear. But the cool thing is, he who's begun a good work in you will finish it, perform it in the day of Jesus Christ. I think personally, I look at Nehemiah's life and I see the way he responded to all these attacks. And he is a guy who's under continual attack. He's got people grumbling underneath him. He's got problems on every side. And I think this guy spent some time in Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy 31:8, the same thing that Joshua heard. I bet Nehemiah was a student of Joshua's life personally. Because the Lord said, Moses says it here in Deuteronomy 31, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. That promise is a promise that we all have. The Lord says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Whatever great work you undertake for God, and it's very daily sometimes and very grinding, whether it's serving in children's ministry, whether it's vacuuming the rugs, whether it's changing diapers, whether it's teaching your children Bible at home when they're off the wall, understand that it is a great work, and the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Don't throttle them like you're tempted to do. That's what I got for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we don't need to fear. You've not given us a spirit of fear, but a sound mind, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be steady and to be strong, not go for the obvious bait, Lord, to resist the devil so that he will flee from us. And Lord, help us to be continuing about your business, doing your great work until you return. Lord, we want to see your enemies dismayed. We want to see the lost one. We want to see your return. Lord, please find us faithful when you return. And we know that's only going to happen through your strength. Fill us with your spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.